Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Central Presbyterian Church and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll be studying verses 12 through 25 together this morning as we continue studying verse by verse one of the great chapters in all the Bible. If you were here last week, you saw in verses 1 through 11 that in Christ there is now no condemnation. And the Spirit of life dwells within us to strengthen us to follow after the Lord Jesus. There's lots of other incredible news in this passage for us this morning. But think about this question as we turn to the Word. What is the good news that will strengthen you when it's hard? When it's difficult to follow after the Lord, what has He provided for us? Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption, and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by your mercy you would send the Spirit and help us to see and understand this part of your wonderful word. Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe that we are truly your children, even now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In November of 2017, there was an article that appeared in The Atlantic, and the title was this: How to Hire Fake Friends and Family. It's an article about a company in Japan that allows you to pay an actor to impersonate a relative or a family member or a spouse. It's essentially a rent-a-family company called Family Romance. Now, this company has about 800 actors on its payroll, from infant all the way up to grandparent. And they're all available to be rented out in order to engage in fooling somebody else that they're actually a member of your family. The motto of this company is more than real. It's an interesting motto. Many of the jobs, most of them we could say, have to do with hiring someone to pretend to be a father. The owner has one long-standing client who is a mother whose husband was violent and subsequently left her with a very young daughter. And for a number of years, this mom has hired this same actor to impersonate her child's father, pretending to have a relationship with this young girl who has no idea that this man is not her real father. He's just playing a role for her benefit. She's not the only one. There are dozens and dozens of families that have hired this man to play the role of a father for one reason or another, to carry on this giant charade to ease some of the wound of the absence of a father. And it's a booming business. Now, why would someone do that? Maybe even better question is, why would someone want that in their lives? Well, I think the answer is that being part of a family is a basic human desire. Human beings will do almost anything to find some approximation of belonging. Some place where I feel like I fit, where I'm part of a family, where I'm tied together with these people and I'm loved no matter what. Everyone wants a good father. Everybody longs for a good father. And whether you're married or single, God has made you to be part of a family. He's designed you. He's created you. He's perfectly fit you to be in a family of love and support. And now that may not come in nuclear family for everyone. There is something more fundamental. There's something more basic. There's something more rooted in our sense of need. And this text tells us that we find that need met in being the adopted sons and daughters and children of God. We've been set within God's family. We've been made to be God's dearly loved children to this God who is our Father. Now, I realize that for some of us, that's hard because our experience of family may have been difficult. Some of you perhaps had a distant father, maybe a difficult father, maybe even an abusive father. And so to think about God as my father is a concept you'd really rather not dwell on. I understand. And yet, the truth of having this heavenly father can help us yearn for something more. Yearn for something better, because he is a father of perfect goodness and gentleness and nurture and protection and compassion. And maybe a first step in really considering who God is to us is to let your heart dream a little bit about what this father, this type of father, God might be to me. That he might truly be the good, good father I've longed to have my whole life. And yet Paul is not shy about proclaiming the truth that we have a good father in the middle of a hard and broken world. A world that's busted up in so many ways. So how does he lay out for us to show us how to grow? How do we grow as children of God in the midst of a broken down and difficult world? I have 2 points for you this morning, and the first one is this. We grow when God sets us in a new family. God sets us down into a new family, and this passage lays it out beautifully for us as we are called adopted sons of God 3 times. In verse 15, verse 19, and verse 21, we are called sons of God. And yet some folks have read these verses and have been deeply troubled by all this talk about sons. Some have wondered, is Paul being sexist here? He's only talking about boys. He's only talking about men. He's leaving women out of the equation altogether. This is a sexist argument, but not quite so fast. If you'll notice in verse 16, he calls us children. It's a different word. Again, in verse 21, he calls us children. And then pointedly in verse 17, he calls us children and heirs. And what you have to know about the Roman world is those two things don't go together. He's making a very particular and pointed argument to be able to elevate women to having a status they would not expect to have. You see, in the Roman world of Paul's day, only sons were heirs. Children were not heirs, sons only. Sons had rights that women did not. For example, women were not permitted to inherit property in Paul's day. So they were not called sons because they couldn't inherit anything. And yet Paul says here in verse 17 that children, a category meaning men and women, are called heirs. Being granted a future, a status in the Roman world is something people prized. And yet here we are, men and women, rich and poor, together called sons, adopted sons, heirs of God with incredible privileges. And Paul says that about you and me. He says it about men and women. He says it about poor people, people who had no expectation of ever being heirs of anything. And yet they're called sons of God. Adoption in Paul's world went something like this. A rich man who had no sons to carry on the family name and perpetuate the glory within the family, what was he to do without an heir, without a son? Well, in Paul's day, a rich man would adopt another man. He would take one out of one family and he would literally change families. And all of his old rights and old privileges of his old family were removed and he was gaining the rights of a new family, given a new name, and he was now an heir of all his new father had. including all of his old debts, would be canceled. His old name, his old heritage, all of it canceled and being brought into a new family. It's a little bit different from the way adoptions are done in our world today. Missy and I adopted Emma and Isaiah, and we went through this process twice, where you have a judge in a chamber, and they hear a testimony, and they hear a petition that Missy and I want to be parents of these children, and the judge proclaims, he makes a pronouncement that these children are now in our family. They are Smiths now and forever. That's the way it's done now, but in Paul's day, it was a little more elaborate. The way that the adoption ceremony went in Paul's day is that you would have a man who would be hired to impersonate the father, kind of back to the other. And this man who would be the pretend father of the one to be adopted, this old father and the new father would kind of square off and they would have an exchange. And the old father would say, I give you my son to be your own. And the new father would receive him, and then the old father would take him back. And they would do it again, a second time. I give my son to be your son. And then he would take him back a second time. The third time he gave his son to be your son, there was a pronouncement that was made. This man is now the heir of the new father. And this is one of the particularities of adoption law in Rome. Biological sons could be disowned, but adoptive sons could not. Once you'd been adopted, once you'd been named an heir, nothing could change it. Not anything could change that decree. Being adopted in Paul's world gave you a brand new status, a brand new name, a cancellation of all your old debts, an unchangeable status of being beloved and blessed and having an inheritance. All of it. And it could never be taken away. So do you begin to understand what Paul is saying here when he says, we children in verse 16, men and women together are called adopted sons of God because we have a new status. We are fellow heirs alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the world-shaking magnitude of what God is saying to us here. Just walk with me back through this chapter, what we've read so far. We have no condemnation. If we're in Christ Jesus, none at all, because Christ has already been condemned for us on the cross. All of our old debts have been canceled on the cross. We are no longer trapped in slavery to sin. And the news is better. Not only are we no longer condemned, but we've been placed in a new family. The judge has placed us in his own family. We are in God's family with God's privileges, God's blessings, the inheritance of the Lord, all given to you and to me. Alongside the Lord Jesus. And even what's more, it can never be taken away. Adopted children, adopted sons cannot be disowned because we are united to Christ in his life and his death. We are beloved by our Heavenly Father, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who stands as judge over everything that's wrong in this world and everything that's wrong in your life. And that one has said about you, I love you. I want you to be my child. I want you to be my heir. I've set my affection, eternal affection on you so that you are now part of my family. You are now heir to all of the blessings to which Jesus is heir. That's just crazy. This is the cosmic lottery for you and for me to think that right now, in this very moment, you and I have the security, the intimacy, the assurance, and the inheritance that belongs to Jesus shared with you as a co-heir. What belongs to Jesus has now been given to you, and it can never be taken away. How incredible is that news? And yet we so easily forget it when we get trapped in all of our fears. We so easily forget it when our life goes haywire. We forget that the one who sits on the throne of the universe has called himself my Father. But it's true. It's true today. Let me highlight just a couple of these benefits that Paul mentions in our text of being adopted sons of God. And one of them is that we receive a spirit of sonship in verse 15 that counters our slavery to all of our fears. Now, I know that every week we receive at least one piece of really bad news. I mean, who received some bad news this week? Raise your hand if you got some bad news. There's a lot of hands that went up. It seems like every week we have some sort of bad news, and my life is no different from yours. And bad news makes us afraid, or at least it makes me afraid. And so many of the fears that we have about this bad news are all wrapped up in what if? What if my child continues to rebel? What then? What if the stock market continues to go nuts and I lose my home? What if I lose my job? What if I really do have cancer? We have so many what ifs that terrify us. And the thing that unites all them together is that our what ifs put us in a place of being orphans, as if there's no one out there to take care of our problems, nobody out there who's dependable, nobody like a dad who can figure it out and figure out how to make it right. But what Paul says to us here is that those what ifs that terrify us do so because we feel like we have to face them alone, and we feel like we have inadequate resources. But Paul says here, the end of our slavery, the end of our fears, is the Spirit witnessing to us, the Spirit bearing witness in our souls that we have a Father on the throne of the universe. And he's big enough to handle every one of your what ifs. Every one of the things you're afraid of, your Heavenly Father has wide enough shoulders to handle every single one of them. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you said, Lord, I am a sinner and I know I deserve condemnation, but I lay hold of Jesus as my Savior. If you've said that, if you've confessed that, then the one who sits at the controls of the whole universe has become your Father. And he has promised good to you. He has promised that he loves you, and he has sealed that promise with the blood of his own Son so that you would belong to him forever. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. In fact, we'll see next week, he promises that he will arrange all of the history, all of the goings-on of heavens and earth in order to do good for you, his child. That's who calls you son. That's the one you have the privilege of calling father. But I know, just because dad's on the throne doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. Doesn't mean that life's going to be a cakewalk. Verse 17 reminds us that we still suffer in this world. And some of the things that we suffer, some of our what ifs in our lives are super hard. But here's what I want you to know. You're not alone. You don't face any of them alone in this world. We don't face condemnation for our sin, Paul said in verse 1. But sometimes we still face consequences. There are still troubles. There are still difficulties because of the choices in our lives. There are consequences that we have to face in our life, and sometimes they're really challenging. But you're not alone in facing those consequences either. You'll never be alone. You face them with a Father beside you who is present and who is committed to you and who is powerful enough to handle any challenge that comes your way, any suffering in your life. Your Father is faithful. And some of our suffering may come at the hands of other members of your new family. I mean, this family. Some of our suffering might come at the hands of other people inside the church, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, our sons and daughters of our common Heavenly Father. We hurt each other, don't we? Sometimes it's incredibly painful because the reality is we don't think alike on every single issue. And yet we're called to be unified as a family, as the body of Christ. But unity in the body of Christ does not mean that we have a unity of thought. It doesn't mean that we think about the different matters, different issues, even important matters. It doesn't mean that we think about them all in the same way. And yet we're still called to be united. We are united by the love of Jesus. We're united by the gospel of Jesus. He's put us in a family together, even though we have distinctions and differences within the family. And sometimes it's hard. Being united in the family of God means this, that the force of love, the love of Christ that binds us together, is stronger than any of the forces that want to pull us apart. That's what unity means. Unity means that we are bound together in love by our Heavenly Father, even though there are things in our lives that cause us difference, that are difficult, maybe challenging, it may be hard for us to sit at the table together. And yet that's what the Lord calls us to do, because we have one Father, The Lord Jesus has saved us as his family. I want you to hear me and make sure you're hearing me very clearly. The difficulties that we face in the family of God is not the end of our love for one another. But instead, the difficulties that we have in the family of God provide the occasion. They provide the opportunities to love one another. Because we never know how much love costs until it costs us something, right? We never know how much love costs staying at the table costs until we feel driven apart. And yet the Lord calls us together to have an opportunity and occasion for being able to love one another and give the love that we've received from our Father to one another, even when we are on opposite sides of an issue. That's what unity really is. Just because you're mad, don't walk out on your family. Just because it's hard, don't get up from the table. Stay at the table because Jesus put you here. And it might feel like suffering sometimes. It might be challenging and difficult, but you don't suffer alone. The Spirit of God is the one who can enable us to love one another, even when it's hard. Maybe especially when it's hard, because it was his idea to put us in the same family to start with. As sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, alongside one another at the table of the Lord. And this is where we grow. You want to know where we grow when life gets hard? It's in the new family that God's provided for us. The second thing I would like for us to study here is that the Lord also, when it's hard, gives us a lasting hope. He gives us a lasting hope. If you look at verses 18 to 25, Paul gives us a category as Christians for the reason we have hope alongside the suffering and difficulty and this busted up, broken down world that we live in. Paul reminds us there that it's not just humanity that suffers, but the whole creation groans. The whole creation suffers because of sin. Well, what's wrong? Well, it's not like I've got to tell you this because it's self-evident, and yet the world is not the way that it should be. Paul describes it in verse 20 that there's a futility or a frustration in the world because of the curse received in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, their rebellion introduced rebellion into the whole creation. And that world of beauty began to grow thorns and thistles and coronaviruses and tsunamis and creatures that thrive on violence against one another. The world is filled with futility and frustration. Verse 21 tells us that we're locked into a corruption of the creation. Things fall apart. The world is falling apart, it seems. In verse 22, there's pain living in this world. It's compared to a mother in labor. And adults, women especially, we don't need to paint any more of that picture. You know how painful giving birth is. And yet Paul says that's what it's like in the creation. The whole creation is groaning in labor pains because the world is not the way God intends it to be. There's suffering here. But that's not all that's happening. There's a glory alongside that suffering too. Verse 23, Paul says, the Spirit of God has been given as first fruits while we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Well, what's Paul talking about? Well, you've heard first fruits described before. Those are the early crops. A farmer would plant a field and look to see what first came up. If those first crops, those first fruits were really good, then he could expect he would have a really good whole crop. And if the first fruits were poor, he could expect that he would have a poor harvest. And so the Apostle Paul here says that the Holy Spirit has been given as first fruits of the redemption of our bodies. He's saying there's been a process that has begun that is not yet complete. There's a renewal that has been started in this world, and it will not be complete until everything in this world is made new. It won't be complete until there's no more crying, no more injustice, no more war, no more disease, no more tears, no more pain. That's when it's complete. But right now, that work has already begun by the Holy Spirit giving you a new heart, giving you a new life, the Holy Spirit birthing faith within you. That work has already begun, and yet it's not yet complete. If you look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 60 to 65, we read the promise of a new heavens and a new earth coming down. If you look at Revelation 20 and 21, you see the city of God coming down with God to dwell in the midst of his people in a new heavens and a new earth. That's what is going to happen. The whole world is going to be made new, and yet we're waiting for it. So the question that Paul asks is, how do we hope for what we don't yet see? How do we live in hope when our world is still so broken? What is it that's going to keep us going when things are so hard? It's the first fruits. It's the first fruits of God raising Jesus from the dead. There is life that comes out of death. There is a conquering of life over death. Jesus proved it. He came out of the grave and he walked around. He appeared on 40 days to different people. Hundreds of people saw him conquer death. He was raised from the dead. But not only that, the Apostle Paul says that the Spirit has been given to you right now. You've received that Spirit that bears witness to your own spirit that the promises are true, that the promise will become to fulfillment. Everything will be made new, and the Spirit has begun his work in you already. The Spirit of God is the first fruits of the hopes we've not yet inherited. So how does it keep you going? Well, I look out at this congregation and I see a room full of people who've been made alive, a room full of people who had been dead, spiritually dead, and yet you've been made alive, been made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ. I see a room full of people who are willing to persevere, even when it seems the circumstances are so stacked against us. Some of you are persevering through incredible difficulty. I sat with one of you this week on Wednesday, and you told me a story about a member of your family, that there's been a change. And there's no way to explain this change in that member of your family other than Jesus making them new, other than Jesus saving them, giving them a new heart and a new love. There's no other explanation. There are in our congregation today former inmates who met Jesus in the jail down the street, came to Christ, and now are worshiping at Central. They've come to know the Lord. They've asked to be baptized in our church. That is first fruits. That's renewal that the Lord has already begun. There are international students that are in our membership class now who've met Jesus at Central Presbyterian Church. They've come to Christ. They've been made new. There are living miracles walking around us all the time. And if you want to know what will give you hope when it's hard in this life, open your eyes and see Jesus at work in his family. That's where hope comes from. You see Jesus at work bringing new life out of death. So I have to ask you the question, whose story do you know? Whose story do you know well enough to see Jesus alive and at work in them? I wonder, have you asked anybody in the past 2 weeks to tell you the story of what Jesus is doing in their life right now? Have you asked anybody? And that will bring you hope, I promise. If you ask someone to tell you the tale of their first fruits, of their transformation, of how the Holy Spirit is making them new, making them different, helping them to face the challenges in their lives, if you want to have hope, listen to the stories of what Jesus is doing in the hearts and lives of his people. And if you find yourself struggling to have hope, change your inputs. If you're struggling to have hope, find someone who can tell you those stories. Find someone who can tell you what the Lord is doing in their lives. Don't have your life so input with negativity all the time. Stay off of Twitter. Get off of Facebook. And get face to face with God's people and ask, will you tell me your story of what God is doing? Because I'm discouraged and I need a story that God is real. They're all over this place. They're all in this sanctuary this morning. Let me close with this. I used to expect that life's ups and downs came in a sequence. Like if you're going down a little bit, then just hang on because something better is going to happen. But you know, I don't think that's true anymore. It just doesn't seem to work like that, at least in my life, because there are down, piled on down, piled on down, piled on down. And the more I'm expecting and looking for, all right, this has got to turn around at some point, I find myself losing hope because I experience so much down. You ever have that sense in your own life? Instead of the ups following the downs, what seems to be more true, and I think what Paul is telling us in this passage, is that life is more like two rails, like rails on the railroad. And one rail is hardship and suffering and difficulty and challenge, and it's always there. That rail seems like it's always there in our lives. In one form or another, something is hard, but there's another rail alongside it. And it's the rail of hope and restoration and life and glory. And they are both there at the same time, all the time. Life is always a mixture of suffering and glory, of hardship and renewal, of pain and joy, both there together on these rails in our lives. And I can see that in my life, and I can see it in yours too. I think that the life that God has called us to live is a two-rail living. That's what Paul says here. The suffering is always there, but the Spirit of God can give us new eyes and a new heart and new hope to see and find the blessed work of God that's going on around us all the time. And on the last day, that very good day, the only rail left will be the rail of glory, and it will go into all eternity. Friends, we just need new eyes. We need the Spirit to open our hearts, open our eyes, to be able to realize that we have two rails in our life, and only one will endure. So, how do we walk being led by the Spirit in the midst of hardship and difficulty? Well, you do it by being put in a family. Because there are days where I can only focus on the rail of suffering. I can't get my eyes off of it. I can only see the dark blot in the midst of all the light. I'm preoccupied with suffering. Maybe you are too sometimes. And I need you. I need you to remind me of that other rail, of that rail of glory, of the rail of what God is doing in our lives. I need you, and you need me to do the same thing in your life. We need each other in God's family to be Christians who live with both rails. We need to know we have a Heavenly Father who has given us life and hope, and He proves it to us by showing us new life in us and in the people around us. So will you walk in a new family? Will you walk with a new hope, hanging on to the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you love us and that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us. We are grateful, Lord, that the rail that endures is the rail of glory. The path that endures is the path of glory, and it is not worth comparing to the suffering we experience today, but oh, how awful it seems sometimes. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have your presence be here in this sanctuary, that every person seated in a pew today will have an encounter with the living Christ. If there are folks here this morning, Lord, who are spiritually dead, would you make them alive? Would you enable them to believe? Would you enable them to see themselves as sinners and yet made alive by the Lord Jesus who was raised from the dead in victory? Lord, people whose hearts have grown cold, maybe they just feel like they've been beaten up too much. Would you breathe new life? Would you fan to flame those wounded, old, sore hearts? And Father, give us new eyes to look around this new family and see where you're at work. Lift our eyes to see the King of Glory in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.